Also, we've postponed our first look class, so if you've been visiting with us, perhaps to join the church, that'll be February 22nd. Sign up on the website. Okay, we're looking at chapters 16 and 17 of Job as Job replies to his miserable comforters. Those are his words, not mine. As usual, if you need a perfectly succinct and right-on summary of the sermon, Rachel has already done that in her prayer. Exactly what I'm going to say. Done better. Okay, Job chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have no end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. If I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. My leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with the breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. I hope. hope for Sheol as my house. For if I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? This is the word of the Lord. Father, help us this morning as we look at this anguished poetry, lament. Give us eyes to see. We pray in Christ's name. Desperation can make us unstable. Deep frustration, grief, sadness, they're not usually key elements for, you know, being in a sound, organized, and logical mind, right? You probably shouldn't make major life decisions if you're in this frame of mind. But in those times of grief and frustration and pain and anguish, where do you go? You know, interestingly, some research has shown that in the past, young women in particular would go, when they were dealing with a big issue, a problem, they would go to their mothers. But now they are far more likely to turn to Google. And of course, now ChatGPT or some other AI platform, which is essentially just Google on steroids. Right? People are looking for, we are looking for stability and comfort. We're looking for answers in grief and fears or failures or pain. And so the question is, where do you go? Who do you turn to when you face these circumstances? Now think of Job. He cannot go to his wife. He obviously can't go to artificial intelligence. And so far, his friends have been nothing short of disastrous. And so his pain is compounded by not really having anywhere or anyone to go to with his questions and his frustration and his agony. But we do notice that he keeps coming back to the same one each time, right? He, of course, is addressing his friends. But he keeps coming back to God. He keeps coming back to God. And I think that's an important lesson that we could miss in these lines of argument and all the frustration and all the debate between the three friends and Job. We could lose the sight of the fact that Job keeps coming back to God. He'll deal with his friends, he addresses his friends, but then he addresses God. We would think that eventually he would get tapped out and he would just move on. Well, this isn't working. He's not responding. I have nothing to say to him any further. And so I'm going to find some other way. You also need to remember that Job is in despair. And so his thoughts aren't exactly the most thought out. They aren't the most clear. They're more of an expression of his emotion than his logic. Though, of course, he still has deeper knowledge than the other men, as the text actually illustrates for us throughout the chapters, right? For instance, Bildad, our scientist, he gives 6 verses about science. Job gives a whole chapter. Zophar, our theologian, he talks about God doing incredible things for 4 verses, 4 whole verses. Job does it for 12. And yet while their logic and their thinking, as we read their arguments, it comes across calmly and logically, though of course they lose their temper with Job, They're not the ones in the position of pain. They're not the ones in the position of loss. Right? Job is, and therefore, his line of thinking sometimes seems a little erratic. He kind of jumps on this issue and then that issue and then this issue, and he's kind of all over the place. And so with these things in mind, let's look at Job chapter 16 and 17. Now, our first point this morning is miserable comforters and missed mercy. Miserable comforters, missed mercy. So he opens with this stinging rebuke. Miserable comforters are you all. Right? And we have spent these last several weeks looking at all of the doctrinal error of Job's friends, right? That they have bought into this system that says, this is just the way it is. This is just the way the world works. If something bad has happened to you, there's a reason, right? But that system has also created an additional problem, which is relational blindness, right? So they speak of suffering as if it's some sort of math equation, rather than an actual human wound. Job then says, essentially, I could have done better. Not by saying less truth, but by just simply adding compassion as a friend, right? I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. Okay, but then it says, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. And what a reminder to us that we have such an ability to speak truth and yet to still fail in love. A reminder that the ministry of presence outweighs the ministry of explanation. The ministry of presence outweighs the ministry of explanation. Right? You and I are not appointed as prosecutors of people's suffering. And I remember when I was graduating from RTS, and all the graduates were kind of gathered together, and we were putting our robes on, and somebody came in and said, you know, what's the greatest thing you've learned in your time here? And I'll never forget one of the students said, and I may have shared this before, he said, you know, I came here because I wanted to win arguments. I wanted to hold weapons with which I could beat people up with and be right and feel good and justified in an effort of like helping these people, right? I essentially wanted to create devastation by helping and thinking I'm helping. He said, but in the years as they've rolled on and as I've taken classes and spent time with classmates and professors, all of that changed. My whole perspective changed, that I don't want to actually be the person with the weapons who's beating people up. I want to be a person who has training, but who has heart for people. And that those things are not incongruent. You know, that there you can speak the truth in love. But that doesn't come easy to us. Sometimes we want to be either truth or love, and we end up missing the whole point and the whole thrust of what we've been called to in ministry. Second, God as the perceived aggressor, verses 6 through 14. Here Job describes his suffering in this really violent sort of military language, right? This imagery, right? He has torn me in his wrath. He breaks me with breach upon breach. And we have to remember that this is lament poetry, right? It's not his creedal theology. He's describing how he feels in suffering. It's not an issue of settled doctrine of God's character. Okay, so what is happening for Job? What? He never denies God's sovereignty. But what troubles him is not that God is powerful, but that God seems to be using his power against the innocent. Right? Again, that's how Job feels, just like Rachel prayed for us, right? This is how he feels. And he has no evidence to suggest otherwise. He doesn't have scripture to help him navigate this terrain. All he has is a system, the system of divine retribution and karma, right? And he now realizes that that system cannot be the answer, that's not working. And so all he has are these guesses and assumptions. As one commentator notes here, that this is where shallow faith collapses. When you don't have answers to deeper questions, and therefore your belief and what you've believed in becomes this sort of gimmick or a cruel trick. Oh, but deep faith dares to speak honestly to God. Deep faith dares to speak honestly to God. Feeling attacked by God is not the same as rejecting God. Right? Psalm 44, you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. And yet through all the confusion of what the psalmist writes there, the fact that perhaps the equation wasn't working out the way that they thought, well, if we just worship you and obey you and take you with us into the battle, then we're going to win all the battles. Whether our hearts are aligned or not, it doesn't matter. We just, you're sort of like our good luck charm, and we take you with you, take you with us, right? But despite that, they don't abandon God, but rather they cling to him, as the psalmist writes, right? Psalm 42 says similarly, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why are you cast down of my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my salvation, and my God. These are songs of lament, right? They're so similar to Job. Looking for clarity, as we often do, in the confusion and in the pain and in the threats in these cases. And yet their common thread is to stay with the Lord. Not to jump ship and to look for another source of relief or help. And we really see this throughout the scripture. And the true thing is that God invites that honesty, right? Invites that honest lament, not just a sanitized prayer of this is the right thing I know I'm supposed to say, and your heart is really far away from the words that you're speaking, right? He pursues hearts and minds, not just minds. And I think some of you are familiar with the name Joshua Harris. He was sort of the poster boy for the conservative evangelical movement, specifically the sort of purity culture movement. And really, if you spend any time looking at his teaching, you realize that he actually kind of held on to this worldview that's being espoused by Job's friends, in a sense, right? If I do this, then I can expect this result and these outcomes. Therefore, in those situations, an external righteousness is the key to life. It's all about me doing the right things no matter how my mind or my heart may feel, and not having an honest dialogue, because that's reverence for God, and it makes God almost unapproachable. I can't have honesty with him and explain my frustration and cry out, right? And so I have to just appear to everyone, and I assume people think to the Lord, as if it's fine. It's fine. I know I can't ask any questions. I know I have no room to voice my protest. But the reality is that this type of relationship creates distance and not affection. So my heart will not be after that person because it will grow cold toward that person, because I assume if they won't listen to me, then I can't cry out to them, then I can't have a relationship with them. And so it becomes this strained, distant thing. And so then when I have actually had enough and I'm at the end of my rope and none of the answers have come and now I'm mad at you, but I can't say that, what do I want to do? I want to jump ship. Or I want to deconstruct. I want to get out of there. I want to get separation. I want to go find something else. And yet this is not Job's situation, is it? Faith sometimes survives as protest rather than praise. I read that line. I thought that resonates with Job's case, right? Faith sometimes survives as protest rather than praise, as painful as that is for, right? Because we want to say, no, praise, 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 praise. Sometimes your heart just can't and won't. And so sometimes it's the protest. But what does Job do? He never leaves God. He makes his protest to God. He'll make his praise to God. He never leaves God. Because that protest does not separate him from God. It drives him to go back to him again and again and again to say, I don't have all the answers. I don't know what I'm doing, and I don't know what you're doing, but I'm trusting you because I know that you are trustworthy. And it leads him to our third point. A witness in heaven, and an advocate longed for, verses 18 through 21. And here we come to the high point of Job's speech, where he says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God, as the Son of Man does with his neighbor. Job believes that only God can vindicate him, even if God is the one who Job feels accused by. And this is what one author calls, it was very helpful to me, appealing to God against God. Appealing to God against God. And this, beloved, foreshadows the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Now, he has, of course, an incomplete picture. He doesn't understand the love of the Father, the sending of the Son, and the heart, that there's an alignment between them. But he does understand that there is one who holds justice, and he's pleading that there would be one who holds mercy, and that they will talk with each other. Because he has no other helper, right? His friends have scorned him, and so he cries out to God that there might be one who has the status to argue the case to God as an equal. So he appeals to God against God. And Job longs for this mediator between God and man, an advocate who would plead for the righteous and the guilty, one who suffers innocently yet entrusts himself to God. And we remember back in chapter 9 how Job also at that time was hoping for a mediator and lamenting that there wasn't one. Yet we come here and there's this conviction that there is a witness, and it's a stronger than his desperate hope from chapter 9. Oh, beautiful Savior that we have, church. Not just paying the penalty of sin and death for the guilty, but showing the way of clinging to God through intense adversity. Bringing hope in the midst of innocent suffering. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And here's the reality Jesus walks through, as Rachel's already illustrated for us, so much of what Job went through, right? Verses 7 and 8, he says, God has shriveled me up. God has shriveled up Job. He's worn him out. He's made him desolate. All his company made desolate, shriveled up, and his protective hedges have all been destroyed, right? His body, his relationship, his home, he's lost his family, he's lost his place in society. Oh, but we see this in the hedge of heaven removed from the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he has nowhere to lay his head. His natural family does not even believe who he is. Even when he gathers a following, they all depart him, right? Even the closest of his followers. And then on the cross, what happens? He hangs there, shriveled up. Job says his attack is personal and violent. He describes God's wrath like a wild animal attacking him, verse 9. We see that fulfilled on the cross when Jesus was made sin. The Father's hostility against sin was poured out on him. And Job says he feels abandoned and exposed, verses 10 and 11. Men have struck me insolently on the cheek. God has given me up to the ungodly and cast me into the hands of the wicked. And we think of the treatment of the Roman soldiers towards Jesus and the alliance between the Romans and the Jewish leaders building against him to free him to do so, because the Father has forsaken the Son and abandoned him to the mockery of people. If Finally, Job says the attack is relentless and unceasing, verses 12 through 14. He's facing all of this brutality, and yet at the same time, we as the reader know that Job is actually God's servant. The man of God approves of. The man of God singles out for his integrity. All of this was the experience of Jesus, the beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased, and yet experienced God-forsakenness. And Job in chapter 17 moves from his anguished protest and his hope in a mediator, and it's just exhausted resignation, because Job still has to face the last enemy, which is death. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct, he says. The graveyard is ready for me. All I have around me are mockers and hostile aggressors. And then he says, verse 3, lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? He seems to be crying to God to lay down a pledge before God on Job's behalf. And again, in the poetry, it just kind of seems ridiculous, and you could miss it. To give a pledge means to take up responsibility for someone else, right? Perhaps for their debt. To put up security for is to give a guarantee for someone's well-being. So if I'm deeply indebted, and you graciously pledge on my behalf, it means that you guarantee the payment of my debt. If necessary, you pay that yourself. And so, if you'll remember back from our series in Genesis, chapter 43, verse 9, where Judah says to Jacob, thinking he is the second in command of Pharaoh, thinking he is an Egyptian, about the son Benjamin, I will be a pledge for his safety. In Proverbs 11, verse 15, we read, whoever puts up security, a pledge for a stranger, will surely suffer harm. It's a costly thing to do. John Calvin summarizes it, Lord, since the proud cruelly rush upon me to destroy me, interpose thyself between us as thou wert my surety. And in verses 6 and 7, Job is back staring death in the face again. In verses 10 through 16, we see the repetition of that word hope three times, right? If I hope for the grave, if I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother, my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? The denial of hope leads to Sheol. The denial of hope leads to the grave. And all Job can see is darkness and grave and pit and worm. And there is no hope there. It's a prison, he describes it as. A prison with unbreakable bars. Yet even in the midst of the gloom, there is hope. Why does he keep coming back to this idea that there might be a mediator, a hope that God will speak to God for him? Because the reality is, why keep speaking at all if there's no hope? Right? Those who have no hope typically fall into silence and despair. And so here is Job. Everything has been taken from him. He is being told that you have done something wrong, and there is no one on earth who is for him. And yet he's been clinging to God throughout, even as he agonizes over his situation. And the question is, will he take his wife's advice? Will he prove Satan right, curse God, and die? I know many of us will face great trials in this life. Probably none as devastating and dramatic as Job, but certainly great trials. And yet what we continue to see in Job is what hopelessness and hope looks like. We see a desperate clinging to the only one who has answers. Though we may never receive those answers, and Job doesn't. But we see a trust that stands through pain and silence, the silence of God. We see a lamenting that understands that God can take it, that God can take questions, right? The questioning that doesn't remove God from his throne. And yet many are like Joshua Harris, who have sadly and tragically turned away. But of course, there's always hope that there will be a return. There are also many who, like Job, endured it, but also clung to the one who took God's wrath to give God's peace. And the reminder to us today is what Rachel prayed for us, that we're not like Job, actually. That we've been given the promises of God. That we've been given the Holy Spirit. And we have been given each other. So let us not be like Job's friends, casting judgment, using God's word as a weapon against one another, rather to help assuage the pain, to be reminded of the truth, to fix our eyes upon Christ in seasons of great pain and difficulty, just as Job is having to do for himself. This is our hope. This is what we stand upon. Let's pray. Father, I know that not all of us are in the same season of grief and loss and pain. Some of us are. Almost all of us will be at some point. We need to be reminded of these truths. We need to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ bore on our behalf, that we may be called righteous. We need to be reminded that you are in control of all things, and we may not get answers to all things. We want to be people who cling to you. Who, even though answers may not come, and even though pain doesn't totally go away, we want to cling to you because you are the way, the truth, and the life. We want to fix our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of all things. Not only do you grant eternal life, you've given us yourself. Let us be satisfied with that. Be with us this week, Lord. Help us to be good comforters and not miserable.